Friends, hello again. We are going to spend some time now in Luke chapter 5, which Anitha just read for us. We're returning to our sermon series in Luke's Gospel, knowing for sure, guided through the whole thing by, of course, the opening of Luke's Gospel, where if you remember way back in December, we reminded ourselves, Luke says, I'm writing these things so you can know for sure about what you've been told about Jesus. And we'll be in Luke's Gospel now until Easter and just a little bit beyond. So it'd be great help for me if you could open up your Bibles at Luke chapter 5. If you want to take notes, there is a note outline on the St. John's app. You can find it there or just scribble away on a piece of paper or on your phone as we see fit. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God for help as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us such a view of Jesus, such a knowledge of not just what he can do, but what he is like, that it would make perfect sense for us to leave so many good things behind and simply follow and trust him. And we pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, friends, as I just prayed a moment ago, let me ask you a question. What does it actually take? What is the motivation for someone to leave everything and follow Jesus? In a world that just promises so many good things, why would I think that Jesus is even better? Now, I ask that question because actually it frames the passage that was read for us today. If you're reading your way just systematically through Luke's Gospel, which of course is the way to do it, right before we reach our passage today, you'd have seen a little scene where Jesus calls his first disciples to himself. And if you've got your Bible open, I hope you do, just look at verse 11 with me and see how Luke records it. Having called these people to follow him, verse 11, and when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And then I wonder if you noticed that then that same language is repeated as Jesus calls Levi, verse 28, and leaving everything of Levi, it says, he rose and followed him. And so what Luke is doing is by putting these sort of these two things here and describing them in this way, he's kind of showing us that everything in between and with it kind of all belongs together. We kind of need to put it together in one chunk, which is what we're doing as Anitha read to us. And as we do that, we discover that lying in the heart of this is three separate encounters, which each have one significant question that's being asked. And those three questions are, first, if you will or will you? The second is, who can forgive? And the third, I paraphrase now, is, why are you with them? Three questions. The first one is, if you will. The first encounter we have is with a leper. Now, the word that's used here could mean leprosy. It could mean any number of different skin diseases. And to understand, therefore, what that means, you have to understand a little bit of how skin disease was understood in the ancient world of Israel. The Mosaic law said that if someone had a skin disease, they were what was known as unclean. The Mosaic law just divided the whole of humanity into two categories. You're either clean or you're unclean. If you're clean, you get to be part of the people of God and share in the fellowship of what was originally the camp in the wilderness, but now more broadly just the fellowship of the people of God. And if you're unclean, then you can't be part of that. You have to be outside it, and there's certain things that must be done by a priest to bring you back into, well, cleanliness, to either make you clean or to certify that you are clean again. And what the cleanliness and uncleanliness is doing is not really setting up a category of its own, but pointing to something more fundamental. It's one of the ways that the law says to the people of God, listen, sin is a really big problem, and sin divides you from God and his people. And for you to get the idea of how that is, we're going to set up some visual aids of sin. And one of them is going to be this clean uncleanness. And being a leper makes you unclean. But we read, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now note, he does not doubt Jesus' power. That is not in question. But the question is, will Jesus, if you will, that is to say, does Jesus want to do this? Is this Jesus' desire? And Jesus answers it in a very remarkable way. What does he do? He reaches out to touch him. Now, can I just say, that is a big no-no. There's a basic rule of uncleanliness. If you're clean, if you touch something that's unclean, it makes you unclean. So part of the Jewish life is walking around just making sure that I'm not touching anything that's ceremonially unclean. Because if I do, I am done for a month or so. Right? It's no good. So my whole life is very regimented and so forth. And so the last thing I want to do is reach out and touch a leper. But see what Jesus does? He reaches out and touch him. No elaborate ritual, no anything else. Just Jesus says, I will. And he is clean. And rather than the unclean making the clean unclean, now Jesus makes the unclean man clean. Immediately, says Luke, the leprosy left him. Luke, by the way, is a trained physician. Did you know that? He knows what he's talking about. He's not scrabbling around in the dark. Some people want to kind of think of the Bible, oh, these guys had no real idea what they were talking about. No, no, Luke knows what he's talking about. And he knows leprosy doesn't immediately go away. Immediately, he writes, the leprosy left him. Now, what happens next is interesting. Verse 14, Jesus charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now, the point here is not about secrecy. It's not that he's actually saying to the leper, shh, don't tell anybody. The point is, he wants the leper to not go just out to anybody, but go straight to the priests. Now, why would he do that? Well, if you read back in the Mosaic Law, and if you're really interested, Leviticus 14, I do encourage you to have a read through it. You've got almost a whole chapter full of instructions of what to do if I want to make a leper clean again, or if we think maybe he may be healed of his leprosy and we need to declare him clean again. And it's a very complex situation, and it involves him shaving, including the hair off his head, and he has to, quote, live outside the tent. And it's not just some bizarre rule. I guess the principle is, by shaving the hair off his head and living outside his tent, i.e. not inside his tent, it visibly becomes obvious to everybody whether the leprosy has gone or not, right? Because if he's on display for everybody and the hair's gone away, you can tell, you know if he's actually been saved or not. So it's one thing, isn't it, to go, my leprosy's been cured. It's another thing to actually be able to see it. And around all this, there's this whole bunch of offerings and sacrifices that need to be made. It's a whole shebang. And yet, maybe none of that needs to be done. But either way, off he goes to the priests. Do you see why? For a proof to them. So every priest that he went to would now have realized this guy has been made clean in a way that we have never experienced before. And maybe they would have then offered those offerings, maybe not. And of course, as he maybe goes through that month of living outside his tent or his house, what it may be, and having his head shaved, everybody gets to know. They're meant to know. And you see what happens? Huge crowds, we're told, start gathering. But Jesus, do you notice, he takes himself away. Why? Because he's not actually in the mass healing game. There's something else that's going on here. And we're going to work out what it is. So first, we see that Jesus is willing, and the priests are getting to know about it. The second question that is put before us is, who can forgive sins? And this scene is perhaps more famous. I remember learning this in Sunday school years ago. Both Matthew and Mark narrate the same scene. Jesus is teaching, and he's in someone's house, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there, we're told. Now, the Pharisees were a lay movement. That is, they weren't priests. They were not ordained. They were a lay movement within Israel, and they were very, very serious about keeping the law and staying ceremonially clean. And they went, yes, the law's got so many laws, but how about we sort of explain each law in detail and kind of apply it and give you all sorts of extra little laws to make sure you're keeping the main laws, and everybody in Israel should live this way. And you can kind of imagine, you ever had to live with someone like that? They're kind of OCD religious types, but well-intentioned, but getting it wrong. And they've come, we're told, verse 17, even all the way from Jerusalem. News about Jesus now has clearly spread far and wide. Remember, we're still up in the Galilee, in the north of the country, but here are the guys coming up all the way from the capital city in the south. Well, it's pretty famous, isn't the scene? Jesus is in the house. It's absolutely packed in with people. You can't get in to see him. And so these four friends, whose friend is paralyzed, they go, how are we going to get him in front of Jesus? Let's get up on the roof. And they rip off the roof with its tiles and whatever and lower the guy down. And the guy I feel for at this point, he's not mentioned in the story, so I don't think he's critical. Don't build a theology around him. Do you ever stop to worry about the guy whose house this is? Like, he's just like, that is kind of a... There's a cost-benefit analysis going on, right? I've got Jesus in my house, but they're ripping my roof off. Anyway, on we go. Down he lowers them. Down they lower him, sorry. And 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, perhaps you've heard a sermon on this passage where the preacher at this point stops and he says, do you see what's going on here? Do you see what Jesus is showing us? Do you see that Jesus shows us that this man's biggest problem is not his paralysis, but sin? It's an even more deep problem than his paralysis. You ever heard a sermon like that? Now, it's true. It's just not the point here. When you're looking for the point in a Bible text, look for what the point would have been for the original people that are seeing it. What would have been the shocker for them? Because can we just be really, really clear? As a man that's lowered down is paralyzed, there's not a person in the room that thinks his paralysis is his biggest problem. These are Jews in first century Israel. They know that the biggest problem in any man's life is his sin. Their whole religious system is built up around it, the whole cleanliness and uncleanliness thing and sacrifice at the temple. It's just thoroughly ingrained into them. When Jesus goes, your sins are forgiven, they don't go, ooh, sins are a bigger problem. No, that's not their issue. The issue here is the issue that the Pharisees raise. Do you see it? The shock is in the next line, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's our second question as we consider what it means to give up everything and follow Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because Jesus, by doing this, is obviously claiming to have a power that only God has. Now, we're told Jesus knows what they're thinking, which is, I think that's actually a little comedy line, isn't it? So they go, who does this guy think he's God? And then Luke shows us Jesus doing something that only God could do, knowing right what's going on in their minds and their hearts. Anyway, Jesus knows what's going on for them, and he responds with a question of his own. See it, verse 23? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, what does that challenge mean? Well, let's think it through. Which would be easier to say? What would be easier for me right now to claim, and you wouldn't know if it was true or not? So Jay's been leading our service today. If I say to Jay, your sins are forgiven you, you might all think I'm up myself, but how would you even know? You couldn't know either way, could you? Whether I had the power to do that or not. But if I said, Jay, time to fly, time to defy some gravity. I watched the film. Fly, Jay, fly. And if Jay stays in his seat, you kind of know, I can't do it, right? Which is easier to say. It's probably easier to make the claim that nobody can know either way whether I can do it or not. But, says Jesus, verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And sorry, I just got to interrupt because there's so much going on. Son of Man is a title, a figure from the Old Testament, the bit of the Bible before Jesus. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of a figure who is the Son of Man, and which means basically the human that's more human than any human ever was. And yet, everything about him in the vision says God. The way he's described, the things that he does. So it's the man that acts like he's God and is God. And Jesus says, that's me. That you may know that me, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins. How am I going to prove it? He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And of course he does. He just gets up, picks up the mat that he was lying on, and walks home. And everyone is amazed. Of course they are. I think sometimes we just get so used to hearing these stories, we lose our sense of how amazing this is, that this is happening. Now, friends, just pause for a moment and consider not just what we've been seeing, but what's been communicated to us here. Twice we have seen a healing by Jesus. And on both occasions, the healing is somehow linked up with the concept of forgiveness of sins or being made right with God. Now, we need to be careful about our understanding of what's going on here. What we're categorically not learning is that somehow individual sicknesses are caused by individual sins. Jesus goes out of his way to say no to that concept. So, for example, John 9, do you remember the man that's born blind? And the question is asked, who sinned that this guy is blind like this? And Jesus' answer is, nobody. He's actually blind so that I can look good when I heal him. I mean, I'm paraphrasing his answer again, but right. So there's not this tying between individual. I mean, that's Job's friend's mistake, isn't it? Job's friend's mistake is they go, well, you must have sinned, Job, because there's cause and effect. Sin leads to this suffering happen. And of course, the whole point is, because they're wrong in that, Job gets into a complete funk. It causes great damage when we teach people that thing that's not true. Now, what's going on here is like with the blind man, Jesus is using the people's infirmities kind of as a visual aid for the real issues in life, which is our sin and the need for forgiveness. Just the same way that the whole Mosaic law, a lot of it used the notion of clean and unclean as a visual aid to help us understand these more important concepts. And Jesus here is using it to show us that just like he can heal, he can forgive sin. He can make clean and restore to the fellowship of God's people those that can't have it done for them otherwise. And you see that on both occasions, the physical healing provides an undeniable evidence of that. So did you notice that? To the leper, go show yourself to the priest as a proof for them. To the Pharisees, that you may know that I can forgive sins. I'm gonna do this. It's the authentication, if you like, of it. Do you see how it works? He heals someone so the religious leaders of Israel can have the proof of it. It's almost a challenge to them. And you see that now as you move to the third question. So verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. And that's it. It's a pretty quick encounter. And if you think, you know, that went by in a bit of a hurry, you'd be right, because that's not the main bit. But it does kind of help hold the whole thing together. And as we've already noticed, as Levi rises and follows, it echoes with the original disciples doing that. But where Luke really wants us to go is we're to dinner with Levi. And now you've got a load of tax collectors. Now you've got a load of tax. And I tried to look up, do you know what the collective noun for tax collectors is? I have no idea. I'm going to say a heist of tax collectors. Let me explain to you what's going on here. By the way, is anybody here that works for the ATO? I think there's at least one person, isn't there? I just want to say, we love you. You're made in the image of God. This is not about you. Tax collectors in the first century were worse than lepers and paralytics. Why? Because a leper or a paralytic doesn't get to choose the position that they're in, it happens to them. A tax collector, however, is a Jew that has chosen to work for the Romans, the occupying army, to collect their tax for them, and they were notorious for heaving off the top and keeping it all for themselves. So not only had they sold out their people, they were thieves, they were just notorious, they were the worst. And now Jesus goes to this dinner, and basically there's loads of tax collectors, I assume, because no one else will eat with them. So they just gather up together, right? And all they are there, reclining, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. They're triangulating, as you see. A really bad practice. Just go talk to Jesus. If you've got an issue with Jesus, go talk to Jesus. No, they triangulate. Grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And that's the third question. Why is Jesus hanging out with these people? And Jesus answers them. See it there in verse 31? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.
Now again, is he talking about actual physical sickness? By now we know that he's not, don't we? We know that the physical healings he's doing are really just signposts to the full healing of forgiveness of sins. And he shows us that, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus has come for the sickness of sin. You might even say that the answer to this third question is the answer to the second questions. Jesus, why do you hang out with all these sinners? Well, Jesus says, well, because I'm willing to do so and I'm able to do something about it. I want to and I can forgive sin. As opposed to you, Pharisees, you don't have the power, and it's beginning to become obvious, even if you did, you wouldn't be willing anyway. Can you see this going on here? Can you see how Jesus is the powerful one, the Son of Man, who not only can forgive sins, but is willing to do so? Now, for the Pharisees, Jesus is nothing but bad news now. They want him gone. But for sinners, oh, for sinners like you and me, Jesus is such good news because he's willing and he can. It's the perfect combination. You know, if he has no power, he's just a well-intentioned failure, isn't he? If he has power but no will, he's just a callous, self-interested character. He's no better than the demigods of the Greek myths. You know, they're impressive, but ultimately you stay out of their way. But Jesus is willing and able. So what does that mean for me? Well, perhaps it means that now I see how it might make sense to leave everything and follow him. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, can I just say, please look at him. I assume you're here because you have some interest in him. I don't know why else you'd get up on a Sunday morning and come here. In which case, look at him. Dear friend, he is willing and he is able to deal with the biggest problem we all face, our sin. Our wrongdoing, the way that we treat each other so often, not the way we should, and even more importantly, the way we live in God's world and do not act as though he is God. Well, Jesus has come to sort that out for you, to take away the consequences of it for you. He is willing to do it, and he is able. He proves it, not least, by healing the leper and by raising the paralytic. You can come to him. He's willing and able. Now, friends, if we do follow Jesus, then much the same truths must resonate with us, mustn't they? First of all, if I follow Jesus, then what I see here today ought to give me confidence and assurance of forgiveness of sins. Again, do you ever wonder if you are forgiven? Do you ever wonder if you are forgiven? There are so many reasons to know you can be forgiven by Jesus. But here, one of the reasons that I know I can be forgiven is just because I see not only is he able to, but he wants to. Do you see Jesus' heart towards us? I will, he says to the leper. This is the Jesus we come directly to. He can and he will. Jesus, the clean one, not only reaches out to the unclean leper, he reaches into an unclean world and offers cleaning to you and I. Because he wants to. Our assurance of forgiveness of sins is based not least in that. Never doubt that Jesus wants to be right with you. Secondly, it then allows us to be honest, doesn't it? See, the leper and the paralytic are not pretending that life is going good. I mean, they come with their weakness out front, don't they? Because they're convinced that Jesus can and he will. I mean, Levi doesn't hide either. I mean, the Pharisees are there at the dinner. He's not pretending. And that's what being clear about Jesus does. It stops me from hiding and pretending. Not just with God, but with each other. So as we gather together in our growth groups, ladies, as you're grabbing and doing this one-to-one, even as we just meet together at morning tea, as we do our Christian life together, we don't have to hide and pretend. We don't have to act like life is sorted, because we all know it's not. And pretty much, if I know my life is not sorted, if you think it is, just ask my wife, she'll put you straight. Then that is true of other people. And what unites us is that we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come because our lives are not sorted. Why would we deny with each other that one of the basic building blocks of what unites us? And of course, it means we don't have to hide in front of God either, does it? Don't have to pretend it's all okay. We can come to him in Jesus. And it means we can leave everything and follow Jesus. And leaving everything, often I think it's not just the material things, is it? It's the things that we value, the things, our pride, our social position. One of the reasons why I might not talk about my weakness with my Christian brothers and sisters is because my culture has taught me that I should never do that. Should never talk about something going wrong. Well, it's all over the gospel. It defines us. What makes me able to do it? Well, because Jesus is worth it. He's worth leaving those things behind and following him. He's so wonderfully worth it because he can and he will. And then finally, I think it must challenge my own heart with regards to other people. Do you know the terrible place to be in this story? The terrible place to be is not to be a leper or a paralytic or even to work for the ATO. Yeah, they didn't laugh at 8 o'clock either. I mean, that would be a great situation to be in, because any of those situations is someone who actually sees their deep need for Jesus and experiences his love towards them. Now, the worst place to be is to find myself suddenly sitting amongst those Pharisees. Look at that sinner. They shouldn't be here. Who do they think they are at Jesus' table? Who do they think they are taking their place amongst God's people? Who is it that we, perhaps knowingly, perhaps not, usually not, who is it that I don't want to be made clean and to become part of the family of God's people? Who has sinned too much, probably against me? Who is the person I'm not willing to forgive? Because what have we seen today? If that person comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, if you will, Jesus' answer categorically is, no, not you, because you did wrong to David. Of course it's not that. It's, I will be clean, just like he says to me. So, friends, why would I leave so many good things behind, seemingly good things behind, and instead follow Jesus? Well, it's because of the answer he gives me to these three important questions. First question, if you will. Jesus says, I will, even for you, David. Who can forgive sins? Jesus says, me, even your sins, David. And why do you hang out with sinners? Jesus says, because that's what I've come for. I can and I will, even for sinners like you, David, and anyone else who comes to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he will, that he can, and that he did. Give us great assurance in this. Father, I pray for those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, that as they look at him and marvel at him, they would come to him relying upon his power to forgive and his willingness to do so. And Father, for those of us who do know him, would this great assurance of Jesus' love for us give us confidence and shape the way that we relate to others? And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.